If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
Matthew 2, starting in verse 1. Now after this, Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" Well, may God add his blessing to the reading of this word as we seek to expound this in some degree. Many of you are familiar with Charles Wesley, great Christian man who served mightily in the kingdom of God. He wrote the hymn that we just sang, "Hark, the Herald Angels Sing." That was one of over 6,000 hymns that he wrote in his lifetime. So, David, you got a ways to go. Yeah. 6,000 hymns, and the one that is perhaps the best for is this one, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." And that's, of course, where we get the title, "Glory to the Newborn King," that will serve as the focus of our sermon series on the infleshing of Christ, this child who is born as King of the Jews, we will consider today. St. Anselm of Canterbury wrote a famous treaty called Curdeus Homo. Curdeus Homo, which is translated, "Why the God-Man?" And that was a book that was written exploring why did Christ have to become man? And though the focus of the book really has to do with the sacrifice and the nature of the atonement, why did Christ as a man have to die for sinful flesh? And while we think about that title, "Why the God-Man," I think it's appropriate at this time. Why did Christ have to come in human flesh? Have you ever thought of that? Was it necessary for Christ to be born into this world? Why did Christ have to come into this world? I think as one looks at the answers to that question, that can really, truly be life-changing. When you realize the significance of the unique relationship, that hypostatic union that we spoke of, that God would take on human flesh to save sinners lost in the hopelessness of an estate of sin and misery without some way of securing a righteousness outside of our own works. The doctrines of grace are particularly sweet to the Christian. And when we think of all that Christ has done to save us in undergoing the miseries of this world and all of the rejection of his own, the beatings, and eventually the cross on our behalf, to be our Redeemer, to die in our place, is truly breathtaking. And I think that's a theme that most of us are well aware of, or at least to a degree. My ministry, I think most of you are probably catching on or perhaps even accusing me of being far too one-sided on this theme that I believe has been lost in the modern church. And that is that Christ is not merely our Savior. Now, he is that, and that is glorious. I don't want to minimize that. In fact, I want to exalt that. But I fear in the church we've so de-emphasized that other crucial aspect that Christ is our Lord as well as our Redeemer. He is our Lord as well as our Savior. And that has been something of the cause that I have focused on in my ministry, is to get us aware of that theme, to live as if Christ is Lord and Savior. And so I want to focus upon this theme of giving glory to this newborn King this month. And we want to start by considering what we read in verse 2, that the Magi, you note, come asking this question, where is this one who has been born King of the Jews? And that's an interesting title, King of the Jews. This is a genitive construction. And of course, we have to say, what kind of a genitive is this? The word of, he's King of the Jews. That could be a genitive of source. And that would carry the thrust that he is King that comes from the Jews, that the Jewish nation is the one who this King came from. And that would be true. He was born of Hebrew descent. Or it could carry an objective thrust. This would be a genitive, an objective genitive that carries the idea that he is King over the Jews. And that too is true. He was the King of the Jews in that sense, that he reigns over the Jewish people. And while both of these are true, I don't think we can limit it to one or the other. Now, the fact that Christ is King of the Jews, we have to recognize this is not merely what he is. He's not merely King of the Jews. This is a statement that is affirming that truth, but it does not deny what I'm going to champion in the weeks to come, that this dominion, this lordship, goes beyond simply the Israelite people themselves, that he is a king who exercises rule over the Jews, and he is a king because he has come from the Jews. Those are both aspects that are true. Now, what is a king? When we think of a king, first of all, a king is one who exercises sovereignty or rule over a people. And the thing we need to understand is that all earthly kings really are what we call vassal kings to the highest king. We speak of kings as sovereigns, but of course we have to recognize when we call a king a sovereign, we're calling them a sovereign with a small s. There's only one sovereign king who has a capital S, if you will. So all earthly kings are vassal kings. They're servant kings of the one true king. So I want to consider this theme. First of all, I'm going to consider today three aspects, and the first one I want to consider in the text before us is that we notice that this King of the Jews is a king who is to be worshipped. A king to be worshipped. Notice that the Magi come seeking a king that is worthy of their worship. They've come to worship this king. The word in the Greek is proskuneo. Many of you have done studies on that perhaps. This idea of proskuneo is the worship in the fullest sense. It's the idea of one who puts his face to the ground in humble bowing to one greater than him. And the irony of this passage is that here we have these magi that have come from the east, and they're standing before Herod, the king of the Jews, and they're asking about a king of the Jews. And there's so much irony in this passage in many, many ways, but they're standing before this king, speaking of another king, and we know that doesn't go very well with Herod. Herod, this is Herod known as Herod the Great. And why it is that he gets the title Herod the Great is clearly not because of his character, but I think more with his energetic application of a work ethic and perhaps organizing labor. But he was an immoral man. He had at least 10 marriages that we know of. He was paranoid. He was a tyrant. He was a murderer. We know that he executed at least 3 sons and 1 wife. He executed his mother-in-law and his father-in-law, one of his brother-in-laws. He literally would kill anyone that he perceived, whether legitimately or illegitimately, to be a threat to his throne. And we see in this occasion where the king of the Jews is one that these magi are seeking, he's threatened by this, and so he seeks then, and we know of the slaughter of the innocent, where he murders all the children in Ramah from 4 years old and down. So he wants to remove any threat to his throne. And in contrast to Herod is this king of the Jews, who's moral, sinless, impeccably so. He is the Prince of Peace, not one of misery and tyranny. He's the life-giving king who, rather than slaughtering children, rebukes his disciples when they're hindering the children from coming to him and says, "It is these that my kingdom belongs to, such as these little children," welcoming the children into his kingdom. And so these magi, you know, want to worship this king of the Jews, and we read nothing of them offering that same kind of worship to Herod. Isn't that interesting? I think that's remarkable, because this speaks to the fact that these magi saw something unique about this king of the Jews that was worthy of their worship, that this speaks of their belief that he was truly divine. And what ought to be jarring to us is that this comes in the context of these guys who've come out, and it's not just, I don't think, 3, it's perhaps many, many. We just know there are at least 3 gifts that they brought, but we don't know how many magi there really were. But they come, and they're trying to find a baby, and they want to worship a king. Isn't that striking? They're recognizing something of a need to worship this human. Now, when proskuneo is used in conjunction with human adoration, that is marked as idolatry in Scripture. And so have these people come to just simply be idolaters, or to recognize that this one who is born, that this star marked out, was unique in that he was the king who was to be worshipped as a sovereign with a capital S. And they've come to bow down to him. And so you see there's something of a qualitative difference between the knowledge that these magi have and Herod. Herod wants to kill this king, and they went to worship him. Very, very interesting. But he is a king, first of all, that is worthy to be worshipped. The second aspect of this text is we note that Christ is a king of prophecy. In other words, these foreigners who are coming to this king, recognizing that there was something spoken about this king, they recognize that he was being born in this area. Note that they're in Jerusalem. He's talking to Herod, who lived there in the temple area in Jerusalem. And Bethlehem of Judea is just slightly south of Jerusalem. So they've come to the very place where this king was to be born. I believe this speaks of their recognition of the prophetic word. And we note that Herod doesn't even understand this. In verse 4, gathering all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. So Herod doesn't understand anything about this coming Messiah. Here he is, king of the Jews, and he's completely ignorant to the prophetic claims of Scripture. Now, on this occasion, we note that they cite from Micah 5:2. Micah was written somewhere between 735 BC and 700 BC. So at least 7 centuries of a prophetic word that had been out in public arena where the people sat in darkness and in anticipation, waiting for the coming of this one who would be born in Bethlehem. And Herod is ignorant of this. And yet the Magi seem to give some kind of a recognition that they do see this. Now, when you read the Gospel of Matthew, what you must take note of is that Matthew's gospel is organized around all of these prophetic fulfillments. He's over and over and over attaching the events of Christ's life and ministry and tying it to the prophetic announcements. We see over and over statements like this. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet or the prophets or a particular prophet, as the prophet so-and-so says. You know, I've got the text down on your outline. If you have that, I'll just repeat them here if you don't have the outline. But as you go through Matthew's gospel, statements appear in chapter 1, verse 22, chapter 2, verse 5, chapter 2, verse 15, chapter 2, verse 17, chapter 2, verse 23, chapter 3, 3, chapter 4, 14. Then you have chapter 5 through 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. And immediately after that sermon, we have one in 8, verse 17. Again, it appears in 12, 17. And then he quotes Jesus, quotes from Jesus speaking and saying this was to fulfill what the prophet said in passages like chapter 13, 14, and 13, 33, and on it goes. So when you read Matthew, look for those fulfillments of the prophetic word that was proclaimed from hundreds of years beforehand. So he's pointing to the prophetic fulfillment. The Israelites believed in those prophets. They lived by them, anticipating. But sadly, we live in a day where that prophetic voice is either naively or maliciously dismissed. Its significance is not thought a whole lot of. And yet we find that where he would be born, when he would be born, what family he would be born from, that it would be a virgin who would give birth to this one, and on it goes. A great read from a book I read early on from a statistician who in college classes put statistical probabilities to these 300-plus prophecies of Christ. And he couldn't even get through 38 of them without getting to such an astronomically big number that blows your mind. But it was called Science Speaks by a guy by the name of Peter Stoner. If you can get it in a used bookstore, get it. It's just a tiny little read. But just how impossible it is that any one man could have fulfilled all the prophecies that Jesus Christ fulfilled in one lifetime. And things that could never have been fulfilled by any other person. Absolutely impossible, and boils it down in just such a short order. You just might think of all those people that have claimed to be Messiah, how many of them were born in Bethlehem? Of all of those that are born in Bethlehem that claim to be the Messiah, how many claim to be born by a virgin? Of all of those, how many had clothing, you know, that they cast lots for at his death? How many of them were sold by 30 pieces of silver? How many of them came out of Nazareth? And, you know, it doesn't take long to see that no one else can fulfill these things. No one else pierced through. And so it's this anticipation from the prophetic voice that the Israelites are wanting to see and waiting for a coming of a king. And we could point out a number of examples of this. In the men's study, we were talking about how much did the Old Testament saints really anticipate the coming of Christ. And I think just one passage, remember Nathanael answers Christ in John 1, verse 49, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel," when Jesus says that he sees him under the fig tree. So he's convinced, you're the one that we've been waiting for. And over, the anticipation of the prophet and so forth. So Christ is the one that fulfills what the prophets had been speaking of in reference to this king of Israel. So a king that comes from the Hebrews, a king over them, he comes as the prophetic voice, the answer to that. But then lastly, we see that he is a shepherd king. He's a shepherd king. When the scribes answered Herod's inquiry, they cite the text from Micah 5. In verse 6, we read, "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." And so when they informed Herod not only of the place where this king was to be born, they informed him of the manner in which Christ would rule as well. Notice that he will shepherd his people. The word there, shepherd, is a verb. It's not the noun form. The noun is the ruler aspect. I think when we read this, we tend to think of ruler as the verbal aspect and the shepherding as just sort of an adjective. But the verb here is that he will shepherd his people. This is not an identification of a new office, that he has the office of king and he has the office of shepherd. Now, I believe that he does serve in that function. We can get that from a text like 1 Peter 5:2. But this text is not teaching that Jesus has this office of shepherd. It's speaking about the manner in which Christ is going to rule, that he rules as a shepherd. The word, this verb that's translated to shepherd his people is translated in a number of texts. I've got them listed for you. Matthew 2:6, Luke 17:7, John 21:16, 1 Peter 5:2, Jude 12, 1 Corinthians 9:7, and then Revelation 2:27, 7:17, 12:5, and 19:15. But what we find in these passages, typically, it will say either to rule or to shepherd or tend, if you will, tenderly caring for oneself as one. But what is of interest to me is how Revelation 2:27, Revelation 12:5, and Revelation 19:15 speak of this shepherding. Notice, "And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, and as I have received authority from my Father." Notice the rule is the word shepherd that we have, and he rules them with a rod of iron. So you can see that as to shepherd them with a rod of iron, if you will. Same thing in Revelation 12:5 and 19:15, that he rules with a rod of iron. I think we see this clearly in terms of judgment language, but what I want us to see here before we close is that as Christ rules as a shepherd, we have to go back to Psalm 23 to get that imagery. The shepherd whose staff guides and comforts the Christian, leads him beside the clean waters and the green pastures, that staff is not a fearful thing to the Christian. It's a comfort. It guides. It protects. It pulls us out of the briars from time to time. But you see, when we get to Revelation, where Christ is coming in judgment, and we see this rod of iron imagery being brought in, that clearly picks up from passages like Psalm 2, verse 9, that you will break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. That how much resistance does a pottery vessel, a clay vessel, give to a rod of iron? The rod of iron shatters that vessel. This is the imagery that we see in Revelation, that Christ, when he judges the wicked, is like that rod of iron that busts the pottery. But it's that shepherd's staff for us that we have in our mind. And when a shepherd sees a wolf coming, he takes that staff out, and that shepherd is merciless with that staff. He will not stop until that wolf is dead and no longer a threat to his sheep. And that's the dimension of Christ's kingship as he protects us and all his enemies, is the language of our confession. That in exercising his dominion, he protects us from ourselves, when we want to go wandering into the briars, and from the wolves in sheep's clothing. Those wolves that would seek to do us harm, he will be merciless with them. And so, this king, born of a virgin, born of the Jews, king over the Jews, the one that was spoken from centuries before Christ was ever born, comes into this world to be given an office, not just as our Redeemer, but as our Lord, as our King. But he rules us as that tender shepherd. Only what is best for us. Those pastures that are green, when it comes to the intellectual challenge of the day, the best intellectual feeding is in God's truth. His word shatters the foolishness that this world calls wisdom. When it comes to ethics, we have the green pasture. We know why it's wrong to murder, to steal, to desecrate the Sabbath, to blaspheme God, and on and on. We have the high ground. We have the green pastures. We have the clean waters, the pure waters, that destroys the arguments of this world. Because he guides us into what is best. And so the question I have for you today, and the pastures go way, way, way beyond that. I don't want to limit it to ethics or to knowledge. But what is real? What it is that's going to bring you peace in times of your storms? What gets you through this world? How you're going to answer the difficult things that you don't understand what God's doing? Where are you going to find peace in these days? It all comes in sitting under the Shepherd King, who gives us only what is best and leads us, not because he hates us, but because he knows what we need to have the best grass that is available. And when we're content to be under his shepherding rule, that's where we'll flourish best. King of the Jews. Not a tyrant, not a murderer, not a paranoid individual, but the Prince of Peace. And a king who's worthy to submit our lives to and follow him wherever he should lead us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would make us to love your dominion, to confess you as Lord, to live in light of your word and your rule, and to see you as beautiful, to be sheep that are willing to be led, to hear your voice and to follow you. I pray that you would guide us in this journey and make us a people this season who are thankful for all that you give to us. We ask your blessings upon this. And dismiss us with all of your blessings, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore his word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.